Halfway through the chapter, beginning at verse 15, which can be found on page 790 of the Church Bibles. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me. I approached one of those who was standing by and asked him to clarify all this. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to be clear about the fourth beast, the one different from all the others, extremely terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring, crushing, and trampling with its feet whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and that looked bigger than the others. As I was watching, this horn waged war against the holy ones and was prevailing over them, until the Ancient of Days arrived and a judgment was given in favour of the holy ones of the Most High. For the time had come and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. This is what he said. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down and crush it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise from this kingdom. Another king, different from the previous ones, will rise after them and subdue three kings. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away, to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Amen indeed. Do please keep God's word open in front of you and we will consider it together. Father God, as we look at your word, would you guide us please? Help us not to make of it anything that you do not intend, but instead may we see clearly all that you do intend for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So then let us recap as we begin, because this is the third in a series of three in Daniel chapter 7. And the first thing that we have noted as we've studied this passage is that we're reading apocalyptic material and all that that means. Predominantly it means don't forget to see the wood for the trees. Don't get lost in the nitty-gritty and get so lost that you suddenly realize you've gone up an alley which is miles away from the big picture, because the big picture governs the details. And in many cases, the details are hidden from us until such time as God chooses to open them up. Perhaps in this case, it will be at the end of time. So first we're reading apocalyptic material, and then we begin to see, I think, the big picture itself. The second thing we understood from the big picture was that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And then last week, we saw that God has chosen the Lord Jesus to be his king and has installed him on the throne. So we have God as sovereign, Jesus the chosen and installed king, and therefore it's no surprise today to find a Trinitarian answer. We find God the Holy Spirit at work amongst the church. Now, I'll admit, not in so many words. You don't see the Holy Spirit named here, but he is prophesied and predicted. His work in is very clear to us in the one of the reasons why we call Daniel prophecy and the Old Testament people of God called it history. Because for them it recorded their history up until the point that they were there. But we understand that the great significance of this book is that it looks forward for us, even past today. We're looking at the big picture. God's big picture for the whole world is contained in these 28 verses from the days of Daniel to the return of Christ. So far, pushing 3,000 years. Quite remarkable to think that God has condensed 3,000 years into 28 verses of Scripture. But that's the glory of Him communicating with us. No man could ever so do it. So the verses we have in front of us particularly cover the period after Jesus' ascension into heaven. Instead of looking, as they did last time, at that picture of Jesus ascending into heaven and the glory of His enthronement, they look here on earth and what happens after that here on earth. The years of the church, the days of the church, the day of the Lord, perhaps, are titles and ideas that would help us here. And that unique situation is made very clear to us. The fourth king, we are told, verse 19, is not like the others. So the text itself tells us that this is different. We're looking at this in a different way. Whereas the first three beasts, the first three kings, were very clearly identified in Daniel's day. He lived through two of them. This fourth king is different. This fourth age is different. Until now, the kings have been identifiable and representable by a beast or a combination of beasts within God's creation. This time, however, no natural beast is possible, and the iron and the bronze in the vision terrifies Daniel. There is something extra beyond the natural revealed in the time of the fourth king. The spiritual comes to the fore. It's vital that we unpack that and understand that. That's the big picture of this text. A number of things change in the time of this fourth king or dynasty. We have to understand that when the text in Daniel refers to kings, it often picks the first king of a number of kings in a line or a dynasty. So if I say a fourth king, don't immediately count a successor as the second. Very much the king is a dynasty. That is clearly pictured not necessarily in Babylon, but certainly in Medo-Persia and in Greece, which we've identified previously as two of these beasts. But a number of other things change. Daniel desires extra focus on this fourth beast, which is interesting because he was living in the days of the third beast. But the vision draws him in. And he wants an extra focus on this fourth beast. He wants more information. And actually in the text we read, he also reveals more information of his vision to us. And he finds himself entering into the vision and speaking with an angel in order to understand more. Now that in itself is an indication of apocalyptic material. So you'll find exactly the same happening in Revelation when John says he was in the vision and the Lord Jesus reached down and raised him up. And so that's part of the apocalyptic vision. It adds vividness. It speaks of a deeper interaction. Something important is being brought to us. And in chapter 8, if you wanted to look, you will find a divine instruction given to an angel to explain things to Daniel. Now, we don't have that here, but it's that same sort of thing. A special, an extra special revelation, a deeper understanding of even this deep understanding for one who understood things deeply. Do you get the significance of this? God speaking so specifically and specially to Daniel at this time. This is the first time we come across the bronze claws. This is the first time we come across the three horns and certain other things. So Daniel asks for clarity about all of that, and that's the key this morning. There are some things we can have absolute clarity on. I've got three things that we are going to have absolute clarity on as we go through this text, and I'm really also going to encourage you not to worry about the things that we can't have clarity over either. By all means, if you've got some spare time and a good big mug of tea or coffee, sit and have a chew over them. But we don't need to, you know, we don't need to worry about those other things. Let's have clarity on the things that really matter. And those three things here are contest, devil, and end. CDE. Contest, devil, and end. we have clarity over the contest or the enmity that we will know. We have clarity over the devil, the entity that we face, and we have clarity about the end of these things. So you can have C, D, and E, contest, devil, and end, or you can have E, E, and E, enmity, entity, and end. It's up to you. However, whatever works in your notes. But there, where we're going, these are the three things we can have clarity over. And clarity is the most important thing we can take from this chapter. Here in Daniel chapter 7 are two verses of scripture which I think every believer should know. Every believer should know verses 17 and 18. They're not ones you regularly see on the wall of Christian homes, but they're ones that should be in everybody's mind. They need to be seared into our memories. These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Those words we should know, cling to, adore, find comfort. These are God's in which we live, which is people. I said a minute ago, frankly, I think he's condensing it to one. Forever, yes, forever and ever. Actually, that stretches into eternity, isn't it? In those two verses is the remainder of time, the 3,000 years we've had or so since Daniel, the remainder of time and eternity. Here's the bottom line. Here's what we need to grab a hold of. There are many kings and dynasties, but the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Some kings of this earth have power and dominion for some time. They seem huge. But their dominion and their power is never, ever like that of the people of God, who will, once they are given dominion and power, hold it forever and ever without end. My friends, we need it in our minds. We need to be very clear on it. But we also need to be very clear that it's not right now all one way. Very clearly we read and we see here that that end is there, but we see that an enemy will come who will make this intervening time a difficult one for God's people. Verse 21 is very clear. As I was watching, this horn waged war against the holy ones and was prevailing over them. Now this is clearly understood by the writer to the Hebrews, who quotes the Psalms. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 helps us. Talking about Jesus and humanity. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. But someone somewhere has testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death. So here we see that the writer to the Hebrews, the New Testament, knows that although Jesus is king, his kingship is not yet established over the whole of the surface of this earth. So we understand that this little horn will prevail until Jesus finally comes and deals with him, until God returns and his people take possession. There is an enemy, there's a contest going on. The Westminster Confession says this is a period of continual and irreconcilable war. There is enmity or hostility, to borrow the word from Genesis 3:15, that was prophesied. This is what was expected. Don Carson says, the gospel is boldly advancing under the contested reign and inevitable victory of King Jesus. And all of these things are saying the same thing. Carson goes on to say that all God's sovereignty is mediated through King Jesus and it will remain contested until it's subdued. The battle will rage until God comes, until Jesus Christ comes again. Here is clarity, my friends, and we must be sure about it. We must be honest about it. This means that wherever the Christian is in the world at this time, he or she cannot just claim good things. It's not going to be an easy ride all the time. We do not have that. We're not expecting that. We do not live in the glory of sinless heaven yet. We live here on the earth. Even in the church, there is trouble and strife. So we speak of the now and the not yet, the separation of these things. Let's be clear about this ongoing contest. We do no service to one another or to the church when we refuse to use the language of war. The Lord Jesus did. The battle is not of this earth. But he didn't say there's no battle. There is a battle. Paul did, likening us, God's people, to soldiers. Jesus revealed the spiritual battle to the disciples, for how else did they learn of his temptation in the wilderness? He was in the wilderness. He was on his own. And yet we have an accurate record of it in the gospel account. That can only have happened if the Lord Jesus saw fit as he returned from it, triumphant over the devil, let's not forget that, as he returned from the contest, if he had not explained to the disciples what was going on, what had happened, so that they might write it down for our benefit. The Lord Jesus' ministry was born into conflict. Deep, great spiritual conflict. Now, what follows that clarity is not quite so clear, humanly speaking. Verses 23 to 27 contain some challenging descriptions, and we need to be careful not to push them too far. If you've read around this subject, you will have heard all sorts of ideas. The writers were reading this at the end of the 1960s, as it looked as though the EEC would go from 6 members to 10, saw this prophecy being fulfilled. And then, of course, it didn't go to 10, it went to 9. But then they saw it again in 1980 when Greece joined, and it did go to 10. The reformers, many of them, looked at these prophecies and believed, I think not without some justification, that the Pope was the little horn. One commentator back before 2015 arguably prophesied Brexit by saying that although the EU now has more than 10 members, by the time this prophecy is fulfilled, the membership will be back down to 10. There are nutty ideas out there. There are really weird and wacky ideas. There are very varied ideas. So all of that means we mustn't be too prescriptive about these details. God may well choose to let us know and understand them more in the future, but right now they are not clear. However, we ought to make some headway with this text. We cannot ignore it. We can't cut it out. So perhaps the furthest I am prepared to go, and I say this and freely accept that others differ, but I read the text like this to say that there will be 10 significant eras or dynasties that will arise out of Rome. I'm not going to try and count them or name them, but there will be a total of 10. And that at the end of time, when this little horn finally arises, 3 of them will still have influence or sway in the world. 3 of them that have arisen out of Rome will still have sway. And he will conquer them and take control of all. That's the picture. For a short period of time, there will be a terrible oppression of God's people. And then he will be finally destroyed. That's as far as I'm prepared to go, and I am not going to try and name the 10. I think that's foolishness. That's my idea. If you have a different one, that's fine. But let's not ignore the text. Neither let us push it too far. We may not have clarity over that, but we can have a great deal of clarity over a second thing that is vitally important for us not to forget. And that is that we have an enemy. We have an enemy. An identifiable entity. The devil. You see, these verses warn us clearly and vitally about the reality of the devil. We really need the New Testament to help us to get to grips with what is explained here. The little horn with eyes speaking arrogantly and who looks bigger than all the rest you see, makes at least two key appearances in the New Testament. John writes about him in his first letter and the second chapter, and Paul writes in his second letter to the Thessalonians. He has different names, but he is the same person, as we will see. The little horn is full of himself and tries to write God out of history. We see that in verse 25. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the Holy Ones. He will intend to change the religious festivals. That's a reference to the times and seasons. The religious festivals ran the year. Okay? He will seek to change the times and the seasons, the religious festivals and the laws. That's this sense of speaking arrogantly, writing God out of history, undoing or altering God's explanation of what's going on. Undermining God's spoken word about creation, about salvation, about glory. So let's turn to 1 John 2 and let me read to you verse 18. Let's just see very clearly what's going on here. So John says to the church, 1 John 2 and verse 18, children, that is a term of endearment from John, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. Well, if he meant hour literally, he was wrong, obviously. He was wrong probably before the letter was delivered. So we know we know that that's not what was meant. This is the last time. This is the last season. This season that we were in. And you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. There is still one to come who would fit the description of the little horn, but until that time there are many who fit, and I'm not going to read all the rest of it, but you can read it for yourself. Many who fit with the description Daniel gives. They raise themselves up, they would make themselves little gods, they speak blasphemy, and they persecute the church. All those things match up, and we can be certain that John, as he speaks about the Antichrists, the little ones, and the Antichrist, he is speaking of this little horn and this season that Daniel is speaking about. John helps us to understand the way the devil is working through individuals, building up to a terrible one that as yet we do not see. Oh, how many ways do we see this happening? For instance, in our world today. In the small way that we used to have the Latin abbreviation AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And some would seek it replaced by CE, the Christian era, removing Jesus from the definition, suggesting that it's not, it's not a once and for all lordship thing. It's an era that will pass like any other. Jesus is removed. What about the attempts to remove God as a reason for our existence? With the growth of the scientific principle of universalism, which is the root of many of the ideas behind current geological and evolutionary thinking. Universalism usually runs hand in hand with the desire to remove God from the equation and replace it with, it's always been like this. We didn't need God to set it up and make it happen. Paul to the Thessalonians warns of the coming of the man of lawlessness. That's his title. And that's a helpful title to us. 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, it might be useful to turn there to understand that text. And listen to me read to you some verses, beginning at verse 1 from 2 Thessalonians. Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. They will not come unless the apostles come first. Object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining him will do so until he is out of the way. and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs and wonders, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. And he goes on to thank God that the brothers and sisters in the church are standing firm against the lies of the devil. Can you see again how it clearly fits the pattern? We're talking about the same times. This man of lawlessness, preceded by a number of lesser ones, if you like. But this man of lawlessness, not to come until his time, God's time. And to be defeated. Oh, so often we read of the speaking, the breath of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke and creation came into being. He will speak, he will breathe, and this one will be seen away with, done away. Paul says, it and many have since. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is that the devil is being forgotten. I'm borrowing a poem now from Alistair Begg, and he, I think, borrowed it from a commentary from someone, we're not quite sure who, back in the 1800s, it appears, who wrote this. But I think he makes the point very well. Men don't believe in the devil now as their fathers used to do. They forced the door of the broadest creed to let his majesty through. There's not a print of his cloven foot nor a fiery dart from his bow to be found in the earth or air today, for the world has voted it so. But who is it who mixes the fatal draught that palsies heart and brain, and loads the earth of each passing year with its 100,000 slain? Who blights the bloom of the land today with the fiery breath of hell? If the devil isn't and never was, can somebody rise and tell? Who dogs the steps of the toiling saint and digs the pit for his feet? Who sows the tares in the field of time wherever God sows wheat? The devil is voted not to be, and of course the thing is true. But who's doing the kind of work the devil used to do? We're told he does not go about as a roaring lion now. But whom shall we hold responsible for the everlasting row to be heard in home, in church, in state, to the earth's remotest bound, if the devil by a unanimous vote is nowhere to be found? Won't somebody step to the front forthwith and make his bow and show how the frauds and the crimes of the day spring up? For surely we want to know. The devil was fairly voted out, and of course the devil is gone. But simple people would like to know, who carries his business on? My friends, we have to have clarity over this. We have an enemy. We must believe in evil and the devil as the origin of evil. Many are persecuted for their faith. What do we say if we don't believe in the devil and evil? That was just an accident? And let's be honest, how many more free passes will we get in this country, in Western liberalism at this time? We need to be real about evil and stand against it and pray against it. Clarity then. The contest and the devil. Well, what about the end? Let's remember the end from verse 18 and the end of the first section of interpretation in the text and the end that's told to us in verse 27 at the end of the further interpretation. You see, Daniel chapter 7 doesn't want us to major on the contest and the devil, wants us to be clear they're there and they exist. But the main point of Daniel chapter 7 is that the end is secure. Kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. What is the last thing, the closing shot of this vision that God gives to Daniel? It is the reign of King Jesus, all glorious above, and every king, every nation, every tribe, every dynasty, every people, acknowledging him on bended knee at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. My friends, what bugs you, what bothers you, what worries you, what evil is applying its time to you at this moment? Remember this. The end is secure. God has won. Jesus has won the victory on the cross. The rest is now just a mopping up operation. Now, we're not yet home. It's tough at times. We expect that. God allows the persecution. Notice that in verse 25. As we've seen at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, this is another theme that runs all the way through. God handed his people into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here it says God hands his people over for a brief time. Please don't dig too deep into times, times, and half a time. Don't get worried about it. It's brief compared to eternity. It's very brief compared to eternity. It is the comfort of knowing that God is in control that leads us to Romans 8:28. What shall separate us? It's the normal pattern of the Old Testament that God's people didn't always get it right, but God oversaw and rescued them and offered them a way back. Same here for us now. And as we said last time, Jesus will hold us in his hand until the end. My friends, we're going to sing a prayer of response at this point. Just sat where we are. Our confidence is in the Lord, and we will not be shaken. Let's just sit and sing as we end this study together. These words. Do that because we have clarity. Yes, there is a contest. The devil is real, but the end is secured. Amen. Amen.